Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet, the one who is passionate about the message he's been sharing for 40 years. It's only been 6 months for us. Aren't you glad? It's sound bites and images, things that we've heard and seen along the way. If you've heard anything from Jeremiah, you've probably heard some of these stories or pictures or images. And the one today is about the cistern. The cistern didn't look exactly like this one, but you know, that's a good picture. That's what I used. The cistern in his day, in Jeremiah's day, had a small opening that they would reach down through with a bucket, and at the bottom it went out and was like a vase, so to speak. So when he was down there, there wasn't a lot of light showing. That's the image we have for today. If you want to follow along, it's in the Pew Bible, page 796. We're going to be looking at chapter 37, 38, and 39, and like Ron said, not all of it, just bits and pieces. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this time together with your people. And so remind us that we belong to you, the ones around us, that you paid a price for us. And I am thinking of today, Pentecost, as I was reminded that the flames, the tongue, the Spirit came upon all. And so I would ask that you would remind us and open our ears and our eyes, not just me, but all of us, to see wonderful things in your word. That you would use my words and my thoughts to honor you, to glorify you, that would be right, that your kingdom would grow through that, but that each one of us would have open eyes and open ears, that you would have freedom, Holy Spirit, to speak to us and change each one of us. Thank you for that amazing truth and a reality that we don't have to go, as it says in Hebrews, through a priest, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace because you, Lord Jesus, entered into the Holy of Holies, not just a building on the ground, but in the presence of the Father and the Mighty One, the Almighty One, and your sacrifice for us, your blood, was received. Thank you. So, open our eyes to your word today and see how very precious it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at the end of the story. The end of the story, you say, well, it's chapter 37, 8, and 9, and for those of you who've looked ahead, Jeremiah goes to chapter 52. So what's going on here? It is the end of the story for Judah. It is the end of the story for Jerusalem in that phase. In the book of Jeremiah, the editors, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put some chapters afterwards that talk to individual nations and tell them what their destiny is, especially those who have attacked Israel and those who have attacked Judah, and talking to them about the end of their story. But the end of Judah is in this chapter, chapter 37, 38, and 39. And so I told you last week this would be the last sermon in Jeremiah, but you knew better. There will be two more, one next week on Father's Day, when we look about and look at the God who would be Father, one of his greatest pleasures is for us to call him Abba, Daddy. So that's in Jeremiah. We'll look at that. And then later on, at the end of the month, we're going to take a look after the time at the park. We're going to look at one more chapter. You know, if you look at all those, I had to keep on getting smaller and smaller print in your notes on the back. And that's how I knew it was almost time to stop, because, you know, when you get down to a font of 8 and you still fill the page, then it's time. At the bottom, at the top, it talks about the womb of peace and talking about how women, the mothers of these kings, create an atmosphere, have an atmosphere of righteousness, holiness, where it can flourish. When we get to the end, the last one, we're going to be looking at Egypt. And you can look ahead there. It's the chapters there listed on the page. And it's going to be looking at the women again. And some women in Egypt who would not create an atmosphere of righteousness. And the men who stood by and let it happen. So there you go. Not picking on the women. But it just creates this understanding that's lost in our culture as to what we have going on. Engenders that God is explaining himself to us. So the end of the story, though, is what we're looking at today. And as we look at it, as we read it, some people would say, well, why are we looking at something that is 2,600, 500 years old? Because in it, it talks about our story and the end of our story and how your story ends depends on whether you are listening to the storyteller. And that is what they found out in this short story about the cistern. How the lives of people living in Jerusalem at that time, how their story ended, it depended on how they were listening to the storyteller. Not Jeremiah, God used his voice, but God. The one who was speaking repeatedly through his word, the end of their story was dependent on whether they were listening or not. And the end of our story is the same. It depends on whether we're listening or not. Well, I want to tell a little bit of the story. I'll be in chapter 37 for just a bit. And I'll begin with verse 4. And I put the map up there. I'm always looking for new maps. I love maps. So here's this one more map of the place. And you see the kingdom of Egypt, where Egypt is now, the new Babylonian Empire, where much of the Middle East is today. And you're having this fight back and forth between Egypt and between Babylon and Assyria, which was way up north, and that was the issue 100 years before with Isaiah. It's gone, now it's Babylon. And if you look at the history, you're going to find out that Babylon, the kingdom, only existed about as long as God needed them, as long as Judah was around, and God was prophesying through Jeremiah. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, came and took the people away, and after the 70 years, almost, not quite, the 70 years was up, then God got rid of Babylon and brought in Persia. It's not that long. It's not that long. We look back to World War II. It's about that long is how long Babylon existed. So this is the map of the day, and they're fighting back and forth. Open on the stage, here comes Jeremiah, verse 4. Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. That was the spoiler alert. It was about to happen. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army from Egypt over here had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about Jerusalem, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. So you see the drama happening. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has gotten tired of the way Israel, Judah, has been behaving, and so he sent his armies, put them in siege, and Pharaoh Necho says, I'm going to go take care of it, and he comes out and he's going to fight. And the Babylonians, they quit fighting against Jerusalem for just a little while and go out to meet the Egyptians. And everybody in Jerusalem says, yay, yay, God has taken them away. We're saved. Just like what happened in Hezekiah's day. They're gone. We can go back to life as normal. Then the word of the Lord, verse 6, came to Jeremiah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, and this is the reason why, because up above, a few verses before, the king of Judah had said, would you just say a prayer for us? Say a prayer for us. You know, it's interesting to me how people who wouldn't darken the door or who don't pay attention to God, when their life gets kind of stressed, they say a prayer for us. And so Zedekiah said, just say a prayer for us. And they assume that Jeremiah has said a prayer for them, and that's when all the armies of Babylon leave. But that's not what happened. Here's what God said through Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, you are to say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come out for your assistance is going to return to its own land of Egypt. It's not over, he says. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it, and they will burn it with fire. That is not the first time he said this. Repeatedly in Jeremiah, he said, this city is going to be burned with fire. He goes on, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. And then to add insult to injury, for even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Wow. Even if the only ones left are the ones with broken arms and broken legs and bleeding, they would come in and finish you off. Well, be careful when you ask for a word from the Lord, what you may be about to hear and to receive. Is that what happens? The end of the day goes something like this. This is over in chapter 39, verse 2. 586 BC, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day, the city wall was breached. I was reading on the computer this week, and they found some geological evidence, some archaeological evidence that this really took place. Well, I'm glad they found that. God had been saying it for years, for decades, and then he gives us the exact day, the exact year this happened. He goes on to say, and the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And then when you run to chapter 52, which is giving the recap, it says, and he burned the house of the Lord. The end of Judah, the end of the kingdom, happened just as God said it would through Jeremiah. And he said through his prophets, and he said through Jeremiah, I have told you over and over and over again, nobody can ever say that God does not speak repeatedly, clearly, loudly, and that whenever he does something, when judgment finally happens, that he is somehow unfair. That's just, you cannot, you can say it if you want, but you're delusional. He has said it over and over again, so that at the day and at the time and at the place, it happens. In a minute, I'm going to talk about deja vu. Things seem to repeat themselves in the Bible. Later on, Jesus was going to say to the people who were attacking him, he was going to say, this city will not stand. They rebuilt the city. 70 years later, they rebuilt it. King Herod rebuilt it. So 6 centuries later, Jesus is saying the same thing. And he said 70 days, 70, 80, 70 is what it was. It happened. It took place. It says in Psalm 139 that God has formed us, and then it goes on and says, and he has formed, planned the day we're born and the day we will die. That is a fact. That is the way it is. And we talk about accidents or things that we did or didn't do or something, and there's truth to that. How God works together with all of our free will, I don't know. But I do know that he knows, and he does it. So that's the end of the story. But the sermon goes on. never fear. What about the end of your story? What about the end of the story for all the named people in chapter 37? It's in chapter 38, he names names. And he says, this is what goes on with them. What about their story? What about their names? What about ours? A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about this list of names, like in our church directory, and we add names and take names away, and pictures change, and some of us save in the back of our directory people that are not here, people who have gone on, or whatever it is. What about them? What about us? Well, Jeremiah uses a tool that helps us to see this whole picture that he's really talking about. It's called an inclusio and the cistern. I've mentioned inclusios before. I like the word. You know, when we talk about inclusion, that's a big word in our day today. Inclusion, God uses inclusios, and he includes us in his story. In the Bible, in the Hebrew and the Greek, just as a reminder, there's no uppercase and lowercase letters, they're all the same. There's no commas, there's no quotation marks in either the Hebrew or the Greek. There's grammatical ways that they say those kinds of things. There's no paragraph markings, there's no verses, there's no chapters in the original language, but there's ways that the authors use, that God uses to say this is important. And one of those is an inclusio, it's like a big parenthesis. And he'll either say the same thing here, and three or four chapters later say it again, so you know, oh, everything in between goes with that. Or he'll use the same idea, and he'll say here and here. Maybe the names have changed, but if you're paying attention, it's like it goes together. It's a big bracket. It's a big parenthesis. He does it in chapter 37, the first verses. In chapter 39, the last verse. So that he says, this is one big story, and it all goes together. And right in the middle of the story is this cistern. And the cistern, as the middle of the story, is the point of the whole thing. How does it work? In Jeremiah 37:2, I think I'll back up and read verse 1. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Kaniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people listened to the words of the Lord. How would you like that for an epitaph? Neither he nor his kids nor his grandkids listen to the word of the Lord. Neither he nor his cabinet, neither he nor all the people that worked for him listened to the word of the Lord. That's the beginning. At the very end, he talks about a man called Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech, this is what it says. God says to him, I will deliver you because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. There's a couple of verses there. It should be 17, 18, and 19. But I put the dot, 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 my way of saying there's something in between. Ebed-Melech, we'll look at his story in just a minute. And he's at the cistern, and he's at the other end of the inclusio, and God is saying, you need to be like him, not Zedekiah. That's what this story is about. So you see at the beginning, it's those who wouldn't listen and those who listened. So let's listen to the story. I'll jump around a little bit, but hang on. Chapter 37, verse 11. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. Now he's not in prison yet. What happened? Do you remember this? His cousin had some property to sell. And so Jeremiah says, this is back in chapter 32, Jeremiah says, okay, I'll buy the land. And now he's on his way out to go take possession of the land or take possession of this property. The armies are not there. They're gone. There's this break. For 39 years, Jeremiah has been saying, this is what's going to happen. For the last few months and for the next few months, he's said repeatedly, consistently, if you want to survive, when the Babylonians are there, you go out and surrender. If you don't surrender, you're not going to survive. So it's nothing new. This is nothing new. But what happens next? While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You're going over to the Chaldeans." Oh, gosh. But Jeremiah said, "It's a lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him, so Urijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, and they put him in prison. And that's when you go back to chapter 32. And he has to go get Baruch and say, "Would you go pay for this property, sign the deed, put it in a safe place," which was God's way of saying, "We're not done here yet. This is the end of the story, but we're not done yet." When we see this person, Urijah, he reminds me of people who are just confused. They're confused. He has his job to do. He's getting paid. Maybe he gets paid by how many people he arrests. I don't know. You know, in Indonesia, they would pay the police by how many people they arrested, and they would get their fees from the people they arrested. And so if you were white, then you would have to pay more. And this was really a bad thing, because when school was in session, then the police were out, and they would stop a lot of people for anything and get a lot of money because they had to pay school fees. So, I don't know. Maybe Urijah's like that. But he is confused. He's just been listening to the sound bites. He's just been listening to what's on Facebook. He's been listening to what's on Fox. He's been listening to what's on CNN. He's been listening. And so he's all stirred up. And here comes Jeremiah, and so he arrests him, and he says, "You're going over to the enemy," and it doesn't matter how silly and ridiculous it is. People who do not listen to God and what Jeremiah has been consistently saying just get confused. And so we look at how many likes we have. And if we have more likes, or we have more friends, or we have whatever it is, we assume that what we're listening to is good. But most of our culture is confused. We're just parroting what everybody is saying. We are just saying what is acceptable in the day, and we're canceling what isn't. That is the sign of people who are confused. If, in our day of calamity, we haven't been listening to God, then we will start running around like a chicken with our head cut off, confused. He's there for a while. They let him out. But then something else happens. Let's go to chapter 38 and look at the compromised. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah. Did you get all those? In the commentary I read, they called them the Gang of Four. The Gang of Four. When these four officials started listening to Jeremiah again, because they've let him out of prison for a while, he's gone and talked to the king and said, "I wasn't leaving." He's out of prison for a little while. And now the Gang of Four is listening to Jeremiah's sermons because he has the audacity to keep on preaching them at the temple. And he has the audacity to keep on saying, "If you leave now, you'll live. If you don't, you will die." And this story hasn't changed. But these officials are the ones that I call the compromised. They're not listening to God. Now, they are the officials of the government, they're the officials of the temple, but they're not listening to God. By compromised, I mean they are so invested in their culture that their power, their pleasure, and their profit, their money, all three, are invested in their culture so much that they will no longer listen to what is true and real, not because they're confused, but because it will cost them too much. If we are not listening to God, and if we get deeply invested in our culture, then even if we were to see what is true and obvious, we would not listen because it costs too much. Do you see the difference? So the officials go to Zedekiah and say to him, "He is costing us too much." Now that's the underlying theme. He says, he's scaring everybody. They're all going to run away. The ones that are left, some of them have already gone over to the Chaldeans, gone over to the Babylonians. If you don't shut him up, we're all going to lose all of that we have. So what does Zedekiah say? So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands." This is chapter 38, verse 35, or verse 5. "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Is that true? That is the voice of a coward. If we will not listen to God, and if we know what he has said, somehow it's filtered through, but we don't want to hear it, we don't want to hear it, then we will become cowards when push comes to shove. I find it interesting, as I was reading this week, it just occurred to me this week, that their first king, Saul, and their last king, Zedekiah, were cowards. And they were far, both of them, were far more concerned about what people thought. They were far more concerned about impressing the people that were around them or letting the people around them think. This is what Saul did. Samuel said to Saul, "You go there to that place, and when I get there, we'll offer up the sacrifices." And Samuel was testing him, and Samuel stood back and waited to a long time just to see what Saul would do. And Saul finally said, all the people were getting nervous, they were getting upset, and so they started leaving, or they were talking against Saul. And so Saul said, "Well, he's not coming anyway," and he goes out and he offers up these sacrifices. Another time when he was attacking, and God said through Samuel, "Don't take any plunder, destroy it all." Samuel comes in and he hears the sheep and he hears the goats and he sees the king, that the other king that's supposed to be dead now. And Saul has brought him home. Why? Because he's listening to everybody else instead of God. And Saul says to Samuel something like this, "I know what you said, but I had a lot of pressure on me. All these people." And Samuel said to Saul, "Your days as king are over." And instead of repenting, Saul said, yeah, I know, but would you please come back and at least do the sacrifices and let's have a party, because I don't want to be embarrassed in front of all my friends." Oh my gosh. Centuries later, Zedekiah has heard Jeremiah repeatedly, and he said, pray for me. And the best he can do is say, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't have any strength. I just got to do what everybody tells me to do. If we will not listen to God, we will become cowards. And then there's one who listens. So they took, verse 6 of 38, They took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Do you know why they let him down with ropes? Because they were too cowardly to just kill him. They didn't want to be blamed for killing the prophet, but they wanted to get rid of him. So they let him down with ropes so that he would sink in the mud and just stay there. And then if he dies, well, of course he's going to die. How's he going to get out of a cistern like that? He's not going to get out. We didn't kill him. It must have been God's will. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, and the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech, his name means servant of the king. Ebed, servant, Melech, king. He doesn't even have his own name. Probably a slave, a eunuch, which is what they would do with the ones that they'd captured, that they wanted to use, it, but they didn't want them to have any authority or power. That's what they did. Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, is in the palace, and he hears what they've done to Jeremiah. And he, a lot like another Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, I believe, his heart has been stirred and he's been listening. And he of all people, has been listening to what Jeremiah has been saying. And he sees the complete cowardice of Zedekiah, and he sees the complete foolishness of everybody else. And now the king has gone to the gate of Benjamin. When it says that the king goes to the gate, what it means is he's gone to the courthouse. He's gone to Congress. He's gone where they sit down and make laws and talk business and have their tea and coffee and all that. They've gone where they can be in power, and he's left the servant in the palace because that's his place. Ebed-Melech is not supposed to leave. But, verse 8, Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace. He left his post and spoke to the king. Where's the king? In the gate, at the courthouse. And he says to them, my lord the king, these men, what men? The gang of four who are sitting right there in the gate. Do you get the picture? This servant has left his post and he's gone to the courthouse and he is standing in front of the king and he says, oh Lord, these men sitting right here. Wow. Talk about guts. Because those who listen are courageous. Maybe not loud, maybe not rich, maybe not famous, maybe they are. But whatever it is, they will say and be and do whatever it takes. Because inside of their heart, they've been listening to what is true and real and good and beautiful. And they can't keep quiet when it is offended. These men have acted wickedly in all that they have done. We're still in chapter 38, verse 9. They've cast Jeremiah into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine. There's no food down there. There's no water down there. This is not cushy. There is no more bread in the city. And then this wonderfully consistent king, that was sarcastic. When you're cowardly, you just go flip-flop, flip-flop, flip-flop. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men. Why does he need 30 men? Because if he leaves the Benjamin gate, if he leaves the courthouse by himself, he's not going to get around the corner before one of those guys stabs him in the back. Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, because even though he is a servant, he does have authority. And he went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom. He goes, some of you have rooms like this, storage rooms where all the junk goes. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. He goes down to the storeroom and took out from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. What's he doing that for? He's doing it because he loves the prophet, the one who spoke the truth, and he is being compassionate. And he says, Jeremiah, put these worn-out clothes and these rags under your armpits and put the rope under there, because when I pull you out, it's going to hurt, and I want you to be taken care of. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. And then the wonderfully consistent King Zedekiah asked for another audience with Jeremiah and says, do you have a word from the Lord? Jeez. As if the Lord is going to change what he has already said. Back in chapter 37, a year or so before, do you have a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, yes, you're going to die. You're going to go off to Babylon. He's not going to kill you. He's going to take you off. But listen to what he says. Verse 17 of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers, the king and the Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. At the very end, the grace of God, after decades and decades and decades, the grace of God says, the Babylonians are at the gate. And God extends one more day of grace and says, if even now you will turn, then you will save your family. He goes on to say, and if you will not, then these women will come out of the palace. And they have a little saying that they're going to say. Verse 22. How your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. That's a little ditty. That's a little poem. He said, Zedekiah, if even now you will do what God says, he will rescue you. But if you will not, the women, your wives, the concubines, as they leave the palace, will give this little ditty to you, saying, there's nobody to pull you out of the mud, is there? The end of your story. The reason this story is there, the reason there's this inclusio, the guy who wouldn't listen and his people who wouldn't listen and the one who would, is because he wants you to answer the question, which one of these are you? Are you listening or not to what he has to say? Well, I told you we'd get to deja vu. Deja vu means, haven't we heard this before? When you get to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to the people who are around him, especially the disciples, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah. Why would they say that some say you're Jeremiah? Because Jesus is acting a whole lot like Jeremiah. And the people around him are acting a whole lot like the people who acted around Jeremiah. There were some people in Jesus' day who were confused because they were listening to the Hellenists and they were listening to the Greeks and they were listening to everybody else, and they said, what's going on? And there were some people who were deeply invested in their culture, the leaders of the temples and the leaders of the politics, and they were saying, we got to get rid of this guy. He's costing us too much. And there was the cowardly like Pilate. Who said, there's really nothing I can do. And so they threw him into a cistern. Deja vu. It's a story. They threw him into a cistern. And there were the courageous ones, like Joseph of Arimathea, who went and got some rags, got some cloths, and wrapped them up, went into Pilate's place and said, "Can I have the body?" He's a government official. He takes his body and puts him in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And they anoint him, he and Nicodemus. They're courageous in taking care of this body, and the stone is rolled. And you know the story. He doesn't stay in his cistern. He comes alive. There is so much in Jeremiah that is foreshadowing what God is going to do through Jesus. But then what happens? Thanks, Ken, for reminding me that this is Pentecost. Jesus is alive, and he says to his disciples, "I'm leaving, but I'm coming back, because this isn't the end of the story. And when I come back, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." This is not just a movie or a story. It is repeated over and over again, just like Jeremiah in chapter 37 said, they're going to come and burn this place down with fire. He has been saying the same thing all the way through. After the flood, he said, "I'm not going to do it this way again, but there will come a day," and he says it through his prophets, "when I'm going to come, and when I come, that will be the end of the story. I'm going to burn this place like fire." Why? Because it's going to cleanse, purify, destroy. And he said, that's going to be the end of the story, or is it? There are those who would listen and those who wouldn't listen, still to this day. And for those who listen, he says, "I will deliver you because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." That's his promise. I want to remind us of something. That is a statement given to Ebed-Melech. The reason I want to point that out is because if you read the whole thing, you have to remember, anytime you're reading the Bible, who's he talking to, when's he talking to them, what's he saying? Because what he says to Ebed-Melech is, this day, this is in chapter 39, he says, this is what's going to happen, exactly what I said is going to happen. I'm going to destroy this city, but I am going to rescue you. The sword, they're not going to kill you with the sword. That's not what's going to happen to you because you trusted in me. In the Sunday school class downstairs in Hebrews, they were looking at chapter 11. Not everybody, chapter 11, the role of heroes of the faith. Not everybody escapes the sword. Not everybody dies peacefully in their bed. Not everybody escapes prison. Not everybody overseas or here can stand courageously and be unscathed. That's just not the way it is. The end of the story happens differently with different people. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28 to his disciples as he was about to leave them. And he said, "I want you to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of everybody. And lo, I am with you. I am with you to the end of the age, to the end of the world, to the end of the time." But every one of their stories ended differently. Some were killed young. Some died in exile somewhere else. But this one sentence applies to everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. "I will deliver you because you trusted in me." And that is why Jeremiah is a passionate prophet. Because he's not willing, just as it says in 2 Peter and a verse or two before, God is not willing that any would perish. Jeremiah wasn't just a hellfire and brimstone preacher that was saying things because he was mad at him. He was saying it because he was wanting them to hear and respond so that they could be saved. So I ask you the question, are you one who listens, or are you one who pushes him away? I can't answer that for you. Last week I used that acrostic. I don't know another way to put it. It's stop, be still. Turn off all of the devices and be still before the Lord and listen, T, the truth. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When you listen to the truth every day, there's the O. What's he saying that I should do? I'm just observing, I'm praising, I'm obeying. P, I will praise him. Because he talked to me. Maybe you say, I didn't hear anything. Try again tomorrow. Try again the next day. For all of us, there comes a point, I believe, where he speaks very clearly and says, this is true. And then you have to say, I agree, or I don't want to listen because I've invested too much in my culture. This is too costly. But you can be courageous and say, I trust you. I believe in you. There's that point in time where we stop and listen, and then every day we make a habit of stopping and listening. I don't know. How can I say it simpler? You have to say, have I been stopping to listen to the Lord? Or when I've heard him, have I gone, no. Which are you? After we pray and after we sing, we have people who come to the front and I stand at the back, and if you'd like to pray and talk about the question I just asked, I encourage you to come and ask and talk and pray. Don't leave without that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking so powerfully and forcefully through Jeremiah. Thank you for giving him a mind to know how to hear, but also to create and to write. Thank you for the editors who put it together in such a way, like that little inclusio, to just say, did you see that? Did you see that? That's just so amazing that you have done so much to speak to us. So then now, Lord, give us a heart to hear and to respond so that we can hear you say, well done, well done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.